If you would, turn to the book of Jonah this morning. Jonah chapter 1. We'll take a brief break from our summer in the Psalms series. And some of you may know that this day originally started out as a Wednesday night service, catfish and Calvinism, we call it. And we just felt like more people would enjoy it and appreciate it if we moved it to a Sunday morning. I think that was probably the right decision. So we dropped the label, if you will, or the title, moved the date, and held on to the catfish, and we'll see if we hold on to the Calvinism. I'm not sure. If you go through the Bible looking for a sermon on a catfish, it's fairly tough. There are not a lot of options. If you broaden the subject to fish in general, then there are some more legitimate options. And Jonah serves as one. And if you want to sprinkle in a little Calvinism along the way, then Jonah is a wonderful example for us. Many of you I don't know your backgrounds. You may never have heard the word Calvinism. You may not even care what the word means, and that is perfectly acceptable and even understandable. Some of you may have heard the word and may have a negative impression of it. I remember about 11 years ago, a friend of mine who's here this morning and was a member of my church at the time, read an article in the Nashville Tennessean that Sunday morning about Calvinism, a very negative article. And he called me that afternoon and said, "Boy, I sure am glad we aren't Calvinists." I said, I hate to tell you this, but actually we are. "We are," he said. I said, "Yes, in fact, pretty much everything you hear from the pulpit and in the classrooms is Calvinism and one form or another." And so turned out he was a Calvinist, just not the sort that the newspaper was talking about, but a Calvinist, and didn't really know it, which may be true of many of you as well. I'll explain after we pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word and rejoice that you are such a great Savior to diffuse a quickening ray, to awaken us from our slumber, to call us effectually unto yourself, to compel us to come to your salvation feast, and to promise and assure us that nothing will ever separate us from your love. And so you are worthy of our worship. You're worthy of our time. You're worthy of us. We would offer ourselves to you as living sacrifices. Use this time, we pray, to encourage us and strengthen our faith that we may serve you faithfully. In the name of our Lord and King Jesus Christ, we offer this prayer. Amen. Jonah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for the evil has come up against me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with him to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country? Of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." And then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ never used the word Calvinism. For 1,600 years of church history, the word was never spoken, never heard. John Calvin himself never heard the word Calvinism and would probably have torn his robe had he heard such a word. So if the Church of Jesus Christ got along all right for 1,600 years without ever hearing or knowing of this term Calvinism, surely we can and do as well. However, on the other hand, throughout those 1,600 years, the church has always had to clarify her doctrine and her understanding of the gospel. And she's used creeds and confessions and catechisms to that end. We sometimes use the Apostles' Creed here. You've heard of the Nicene Creed. You've heard of the Westminster Confession, the Shorter Catechism. Our sixth graders will be studying in Sunday school this year, Heidelberg Catechism, so forth and so on. John Calvin himself did us a great favor when he clarified his understanding of the gospel as a mere 27-year-old man. And he wrote his famous Institutes of the Christian Religion to King Francis, in an effort to persuade the king to stop persecuting Protestants. Broadly speaking, within the evangelical world, there are two systems of theology, one known as Calvinism and one known as Arminianism, after the man Jacob Arminius. Arminianism tends to put great emphasis on man's free will and his ability, by that free will, to accept or reject God. Calvinism, on the other hand, tends to put great emphasis on the sovereignty and providence of God over all things, including every human heart. I'm a firm believer that both groups will be in heaven. So it's not a disagreement between believers and unbelievers, but within this big evangelical world, Arminians and Calvinists. And I should say that Arminianism is, I think, without doubt, the more popular viewpoint today, and has been for quite some time, and probably will continue to be so. So once again, I find myself in the minority. I have a habit of doing that. But I do believe that Calvinism, though less popular, is a more faithful expression of Orthodox Christian doctrine, and we see it right here in the first chapter of Jonah, as we are reminded that the Lord's purposes are never thwarted, his power is never limited, and his mercy is never exhausted. So let's look at those points. First, his purposes are never thwarted. And we should be very glad they're not, by the way. Verse 3, But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Jonah was a fugitive. Keep in mind, the Lord did not ask Jonah to go to Nineveh. The Lord commanded Jonah to go to Nineveh. Verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. It was the capital city of Assyria, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. God didn't ask, God commanded. Nineveh was about 725 miles, give or take, to the northeast. The Lord said, go there. Tarshish was about 3,000 miles to the southwest. That's where Jonah went. As far as he could, as fast as he could, away from the presence of the Lord. And I don't blame him. I don't vilify Jonah. Other preachers and commentators do. But I get it, and I think you should too, because Jonah knew full well what type of people these Assyrians were. They were unfriendly, to put it nicely. They were brutal, to put it more honestly. They had their trademark logo. You know how the Nazis had a swastika? Well, these people had a trademark logo. It was a pyramid of human heads. Ooh. And Jonah didn't want his added to the pile. You wouldn't either, would you? If God spoke to you this morning, commanded you, said, arise, go to Afghanistan and preach against the Taliban, for their wickedness has come up before me, I don't think any of you'd be real eager to go. I think you'd be looking for a ship, as a matter of fact, in the opposite direction. So we understand why Jonah ran. And no doubt Jonah may have thought to himself, surely somebody else could do it, Lord. I mean, God's people have thought that way through the years. God told Moses, I've got a wonderful plan for your life. Moses didn't like it, did he? Why me, Lord? Surely somebody else can do it. Gideon didn't like God's plan. Jeremiah didn't like God's plan. Even John Calvin didn't want to go back to Geneva after he'd been exiled from it once upon a time. But the point here is that God's purposes will never be thwarted, because he is king, you see, and he is sovereign, and nothing, not our frailties, not our fears, not our outright defiance, will ever thwart God from accomplishing his purposes. One way or another, he would get Jonah to Nineveh, and he would accomplish his purposes there. Paul says, who resists his will? Romans 9. It's a rhetorical question. Nobody. Nobody resists God's will. Proverbs 19. Many are the plans in a man's mind, but it's the Lord's purposes that prevail. That's the God we worship and serve, and he's worthy of our worship and service. His purposes are never thwarted. Secondly, his power is never limited. Verse 4, but the Lord, you got these buts, you know. There's a lot of theology in the but. Verse 2, God says, arise. Verse 3, but Jonah. Verse 4, but the Lord. And it's the Lord's word. The Lord always gets the last word. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Now, the Arminians would say Mother Nature sent the wind, or something along those lines. The Arminian would put God off in a little remote corner of the universe somewhere, watching passively, if not helplessly, as autonomous nature did its autonomous thing. But the Bible says the Lord hurled a great wind. The Lord sent the storm, and it says in Isaiah 45, he sends every storm. And that's not all he did, because if you look at the end of the chapter here, the Lord appointed a great fish. I wonder how he did that. I don't know. I suppose he spoke to the fish. Someday we'll find out. However he did it, he did it. He appointed a great fish. And that's not all. Those of you that know the story know if you go all the way over to the last chapter, you find the Lord not only appointed a fish, he also appointed a plant to grow and give Jonah shade because it was hot. Hot weather. We know about hot weather. But God also appointed a worm. Can you believe that? A little itty-bitty worm to eat the plant. So the plant withered. So Jonah got hot. And it doesn't stop there, because then God appointed a scorching east wind to make the prophet miserable. It never pays to run from the Lord, I'll tell you. But you just look at the scope of things here. A fish and a plant and wind and worms, and God's appointing it all and making it all come to pass. Oh, I almost forgot. He also told the fish at the end of chapter 2 to vomit Jonah onto dry land, proving, as I said some weeks ago, that not even fish can stomach a bad preacher. Charles Spurgeon, who was a Calvinist, by the way, and a great Baptist minister, once said, "The Lord is never short of sheriff's officers to arrest his fugitives." And that's a good thing, too, because sooner or later we're all fugitives. And Jonah was a fugitive, but Jonah went the other way. But the Lord hurled a great wind. You never can outrun the hound of heaven, can you? Because the Lord has fish and plants and winds and worms and waves at his disposal. Here's a question for you. Do you believe that most things in life come from God and are used by God? Because I don't. I believe that all things come from God, not most. All things come from God, for of him and through him and to him are all things, says the Apostle Paul. Now, the Arminian will say the good things come from God, but not the storms, not the hard stuff in life, because it doesn't seem to square with their idea of the God of love. And the unbeliever will say, of course, nothing comes from God because God doesn't exist. So the world just runs on autopilot. Robert Ingersoll was a name you may recognize from the 19th century, a great orator and a well-known atheist. Anybody recognize that? You look, your faces look kind of blank, so I'll assume you'd never heard of him. Anyway, he was speaking one night to a large crowd, very effective speaker. He always spoke against God, against the Bible, against Jesus. He was doing it again, and on this night he had a little extra bravado, and he took off his watch and he said, "I'm going to challenge God and give him an opportunity to prove his existence. I give him 5 minutes to strike me dead." And the audience was a little uneasy, and a few people even left. But the minutes passed, and he was still standing, and so he proudly boasted, "There you have your proof. God does not exist." And after the program ended, people were talking in the lobby, and there was a young man there who was also an atheist. And he was speaking with an older woman who happened to be a believer. And the young atheist was most impressed, and he said to the woman, "Well, Mr. Ingersoll really proved something tonight, didn't he?" And the wise lady looked at him and said, "Yes, he did. He proved that he does not take orders from atheists." Amen! He doesn't take orders from atheists. He doesn't take orders from anybody. And every storm he sends is a perfect storm, because everything he does is perfect. We may not like it, we may not understand it, but our problem is that we see in a mirror dimly. And what we do know is that all things, not most things, but all things come from God. All things are used for God's purpose and God's glory. Someday we'll see very clearly, but in the meantime, all we need to know is that all things work together for good for those that love God and are called according to his purpose. His purposes are never thwarted. His power is never limited. And finally, his mercies are never exhausted. Verse 16, then the men, this would be the mariners or the sailors, they feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. You know what this is? It's the language of conversion. It doesn't, the text doesn't come right out and say explicitly that they were converted, but they feared the Lord. And they made vows to him, and they offered a sacrifice, being translated, they worshiped him. These sailors, I sometimes think they're overlooked when we preach through Jonah, because Jonah gets most of the attention, obviously. The fish gets a lot. The people of Nineveh get a lot. The wind, the worms, the trees, they get some attention. But the sailors, what about the mariners? God doesn't overlook anybody. These pagan sailors. And you know what God did? He used Jonah's defiance. He used Jonah's rebellion to have a very powerful impact, perhaps even saving the souls of these mariners. Even the wrath of man will praise God, says the old hymn. And so God's never caught by surprise, and he used Jonah's utter defiance, running as far and fast as he could. And God used that to have an impact upon these mariners who, by the way, were not looking to be saved. You know, the only thing they cared about? Survival. They just wanted to get through the storm. They just wanted to make it to Tarshish and live again. And aren't they like most of us, maybe all of us? And we read about that Samaritan woman earlier. You think she's looking to be saved? Of course not. She just wanted a drink of water. You think Zacchaeus wanted to be saved? No, he just wanted to climb a tree and see the celebrity. You think the Apostle Paul was looking to be saved? Just the opposite. He was trying to persecute the church, throw those Christians in jail. You think Charles Wesley wanted to be saved or was looking to be saved? No. And can it be, we would say, and can it possibly be that I would gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Can it possibly be me that would be saved? And let me tell you, who else wasn't looking to be saved? You weren't either, nor was I. And there is only one reason we are in the kingdom of God today, and that's because his sovereign mercies are never exhausted. He came to seek and save the lost who were not looking to be saved. We didn't even know we were lost. We're like Jonah, sound asleep with eternity beckoning. And I'll tell you a little secret. You may not like this. This is the big revealing here. I am woke. I did not expect you to laugh. I'm trying to be serious. I am woke. And you may announce that. You may announce that. You may shout it from the rooftop. I'm as woke can be. And if you're a Christian, You are too. Because as Charles Wesley said, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. What happened? I what? A little stronger. Oh, good. I woke. We got to reclaim the use of the English language. The wrong people get a hold of it. I woke. I was asleep. I was lost, but now I'm found. I was dead. I'm alive. I was asleep, but he awakened me because his mercies are never exhausted. He has all these deputies, worms and trees and waves, everything's at his disposal because of him and through him and to him are all things. Praise God, his mercies are never exhausted, and he arrested me while I was a fugitive, and he awakened you while you were slumbering your way through life, spiritually speaking, content in your unbelief. But he diffused a quickening ray. You may not even have known it when it happened. But praise God, it happened. And you and I awoke. But God, says Paul in Ephesians 2. So, his purposes are never thwarted, his power is never limited, his mercies are never exhausted. How many of you saw the movie The Patriot? About 20 years ago, Mel Gibson. Great movie. It's a wonderful scene in that movie. And you'll think I've lost my train of thought here, but I'll hopefully connect the dots for you shortly. Wonderful scene where the mighty British General Cornwallis was very unhappy with Colonel Tavington, the bad guy, because he was so brutal toward the American revolutionaries. And so Cornwallis summoned Tavington into his office and said, "You serve me, and the manner in which you serve me reflects on me. I would have thought a gentleman from a family as esteemed as yours would understand that." Well, Tavington became defensive and made excuses. "My late father squandered any esteem in which we were held, along with my inheritance. I advanced myself only through victory." And Cornwallis set his jaw and looked Tavington in the eye and sternly said to him, "You advanced yourself only through my good graces." I don't know if Cornwallis was a Christian, much less a Calvinist, but he has a point there. I hope I've made clear this morning. We eat and drink and live and move and think and work and advance into the kingdom of God, not through any victory or merit or goodness of our own, but only through the King's good graces, whose purposes are never thwarted, whose power is never limited, and whose mercies are never exhausted, thankfully. Lord, we praise you for your good graces and that have arrested us while running from you and have awakened us while moving blithely through life, unaware that eternity beckons. We praise you for saving us from our ignorance, from our apathy, from our hostility. We praise you for saving us from ourselves. And so we bless you and offer ourselves to you once again. We do pray for those suffering through difficulties, storms of life, and pray that they would have grace and strength to trust you. We pray for Grace Blair and Tom Beasley, mourning the loss of loved ones. For Tim Cummings and Tom Puckett, facing surgery in the near future, that you'd be merciful to them. Thank you for the birth of Caroline Jane Tice, and bless her and her parents and extended family with health and life abundant and eternal. We pray for Michael Frazier and other friends and family that we know of in Louisiana, and pray that the impacts from this great wind that you have stirred up will be minimal, and that you will be pleased to bring good out of it, even the salvation of souls. We pray for Afghanistan and for American citizens that are there and military, for their safety and for the Afghan people themselves, that you would do a similar work to what you did in Nineveh and bring forth a great harvest of souls for your glory. We are glad the nations are just a drop in the bucket to you. May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth just as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.